what his circumstances are. And his circumstances are really bad. If you're anything like me, you tend to lose perspective in trials. When things get hard, you take your eyes off of God and off of his truth as revealed to us in Scripture, and you begin to focus on what is going wrong, maybe how you can fix what's going wrong, instead of focusing on God and what he's revealed in his word. If you're like me, you don't manage your mind very well. And I believe that the battle is often won or lost in the mind, and it's often won or lost in the first few moments of when the battle shows up. If you and I don't discipline our minds to respond biblically when trials come, and probably within the first few moments of a trial coming into our lives, then we are setting ourselves up for failure and disobedience and sin. Because you know, and I know, that once we get into those habits of thinking that are not biblical, that are not based on God's truth, that are not based on his adoption for us and his steadfast love for us, then we begin to doubt whether God loves us at all. We begin to doubt whether God knows what is best for us at all. We're beginning to wonder if maybe we don't know better, if we're not really like God, knowing good and evil. And maybe we should be the ones to call the shots. Maybe we should be the ones in charge. But David has disciplined his mind. He remembers God's promises, and it results in him worshiping the Lord. So I wonder, have you had those doubts, those thoughts washed away by the truth of God's promises, or remembering them in good times and in bad? If not, we must manage our minds by remembering his promises. Let's go on to the second truth here, beginning in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Second thing we must do to manage our minds well is to replace lesser loves with greater loves. You and I are a people who are easily pleased with what Jonathan Edwards referred to as lesser loves. And lesser loves sometimes are sinful. They're sinful things that we turn to and we love in place of God. And every one of us has those things. But I think for most of us, the lesser loves that you and I have are just simply good things that are not God and the things of God. They're lesser loves. They're things that David probably lost in his trial. Things like his home, his security, his family, his wealth, his friends. Good things in and of themselves, but not God and not the things of God. I want you to look at this quote from Jonathan Edwards in his work, A Divine and Supernatural Light. He says, "Men have a great deal of pleasure in human knowledge, in studies of natural things, but this is nothing to that joy which arises from this divine light shining into the soul. This light gives a view of those things that are immensely, the most exquisitely beautiful and capable of delighting the eye of the understanding. This spiritual light is the dawning of the light of glory in the heart." Don't miss this. "There is nothing so powerful as this to support persons in affliction and to give the mind peace and brightness in the stormy and dark world." Jonathan Edwards was one who knew that the joy that could be found in this world, the natural things, as he calls them in that quote, the things that we can find in this world do not compare to the joy that can be found in God and in the things of God, especially when it comes to people in trial. That's why I love this concluding sentence. "There is nothing so powerful as this," God's divine light he's talking about, "as this to support persons in affliction, to give the mind peace and brightness in the stormy and dark world." Jonathan Edwards understood this, and so did David. And David says here in verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." Have you come to think of God in those terms? And maybe a food analogy is not best for you. Maybe there's a different analogy that would speak to you more clearly, though you understand this analogy. David is saying that God is better than your team winning the championship. God is better than you getting the house that you want. God is better than you having more children or finding a husband or finding a wife or anything. He is better than all of those things if you would only recognize that in him, if you would only see that. So what satisfies you? I'm sure as you're sitting there right now, you're thinking about those things that you are satisfied in rather than God. C.S. Lewis said that a child is content to make mud pies in the slum because he doesn't understand what's meant by a holiday at the sea. You see, it's excusable for a child who's never been to the ocean to say, no, I'd rather sit here in the slum and make mud pies, because that's what he knows. He knows hanging with his buddies in the slum, in the mud, making the mud pies, and that's a pretty good time compared to lots of other stuff in his life, but not compared to going to the ocean. Here's the terrible reality. If you have been converted to Christ, if you are a believer in this room, you have tasted of God's goodness. You have been to the sea, and yet we return to the mud pies, the lesser loves. Why? Why would we do that? I think there are two reasons that we settle for lesser loves rather than greater loves. First, lesser loves give the appearance of fulfillment without really satisfying. Lesser loves give the appearance of fulfillment without really satisfying. If you have children, or even if you don't, you can imagine if you offered a child a plate full of candy or a plate full of vegetables. What are they going to choose? Every time, yes, the kids, we have kids in here saying, the candy, yeah. They're going to choose the candy. And the candy, after they eat the whole plate of it, will seem as though it has filled them. They will really be full. They won't be able to eat anymore after a plate full of candy. Their mouths will be satisfied, but their bodies won't be satisfied, because candy only gives the appearance of fulfillment. It doesn't actually fill us. There's a lot of times that I think to myself something along these lines. It's been a long day. I'm tired. I need to rest. I need to recuperate. And so I'll go to the living room and I'll turn on the television and I'll watch some sports. Maybe even teams that I don't like or follow, but just because I convince myself that I need, or even that I deserve, rest. And I've defined rest as sitting in front of the television for 30 minutes or an hour or 90 minutes. But is that satisfying my soul, or is that merely delighting my eyes? What if I would spend that 30 minutes, 60 minutes, 90 minutes in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship, genuine fellowship with other believers? What if I would spend that 30 minutes, 60 minutes, 90 minutes serving the church, serving the community, offering my life as a living sacrifice? Would I not really be more rested than if I sat on the couch and watched sports? But maybe you have another way of resting. Maybe it's Facebook. Maybe it's gossip with your girlfriends. Maybe it's sin that you participate in. We've bought into the lie that these lesser loves satisfy, but they don't. They only give the appearance of satisfaction. Secondly, what's the second reason that we settle for lesser loves? Lesser loves require less sacrifice. Lesser loves require less sacrifice. When you get married, you give up a lot to gain a lot. You give up free time, preferences. You give up some activities, some freedoms, But you do all of this to gain something better. The most intimate and rewarding human relationship. Something better. It costs a lot, but it's worth a lot. We settle for lesser loves because we are often unwilling to pay the price of obtaining the greater ones. We settle in many different ways. And I want you to consider what Strand and Sweeney, these two men who are Jonathan Edwards' biographers, what they had to say about this. We'll put this on the screen. Without the hard work of scripture reading, meditation, and memorization, one would never see the divine excellence and glory of the Bible. Many Christians, Edwards knew, wanted to grow spiritually. They wanted to know God and go to heaven. But far fewer believers worked hard to deepen their faith and subsequently their enjoyment of God. Let me pause there and ask if you've ever thought about it in those terms. What if you didn't see the spiritual disciplines as drudgery, but as a means to you enjoying God more fully? What if you saw your Bible reading and your prayer and your service to the Lord not as something that took away your enjoyment, but that gave you true enjoyment in God? Too many presumed upon God and His grace, expecting Him to simply drop a bag of maturity and happiness out of the sky for quick and easy use. This was not how Christian growth and maturity worked, the pastor argued. Christians have incredible opportunity and advantage to do so with guaranteed results, but have to hungrily pursue such a life to experience it. We have bought into the lie in the American church that the Christian life is one of ease and that the good things of God can be had at no cost. And while I want to be clear that God's salvation is absolutely free, no believer is promised enjoyment of God apart from discipline and work to enjoy God. And you know this from your own experiences. A marriage can be the most miserable relationship in the world. Just talk to some of the couples in this church that have suffered through marriage problems. But if you work at your marriage, if you study your wife, study your husband, serve your wife or your husband, love them, tangible ways, then it yields great fruit and great enjoyment. But it cannot be had with ease. And Hollywood has lied to you about that and about your relationship with God. So which lesser loves are you settling for in your own life? Where have you settled for sin, which promises lasting satisfaction but only yields short, temporary enjoyment and break in fellowship with God? Where have you settled for good things, counting on them to provide the enjoyment that only God and the things of God can provide you? We must trade the lesser loves for greater loves, as David has clearly done in these verses, if we want to manage our mind in all circumstances. We can't be captured by lesser things. We must be captured by greater things. Finally, to manage our minds well in all circumstances, we have to rely on God to administer justice. Let's look at verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. I don't think it's an accident that in verse 9, for the first time, David speaks about his enemies. Isn't it true that in our own experience, when we have enemies or difficulties or trials, we typically focus on them first and our own methods of solving the problem second. And then if all else fails, we turn to God. David sought God first. He pursued God even when he didn't sense him. And he refused to be contented or pacified with lesser loves. He would only accept the greatest love. And he relied on God to administer justice on his behalf. David did not feel compelled. David did not see it as necessary for him to take matters into his own hands. He knew that God is the one who carries out justice, not him. And he was able to rest in that in the midst of his trial. You see, David enjoyed great peace in the middle of his reign. But before David was king, and in the early days of David's kingdom, and in the last days of David's kingdom, there was great trials. Trials from the man who he served diligently, day in and day out, King Saul, who served him like a son, who loved Saul's son more than anyone else in the world. And in the early days of David's reign, he had enemies all around him seeking to destroy the new kingdom that had been set up in Israel. And at the latter days of his reign, as we've talked about, his son Absalom is pursuing him to kill him, to take his throne. David experienced great trials. He was sinned against time and time again. But he always relied on God to carry out justice. When someone sins against us, our natural reaction is not to allow God to administer justice, but to take matters into our own hands. And this is why we see in the scriptures, Jesus, for example, teaching that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He's very clear about that in Matthew chapter 5. Paul affirms this concept in Romans 12. We'll put this on the screen for you as well. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Look at what he says. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' declares the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We see this in Peter's teaching as well. Just a short verse, Peter, 1 Peter 3, 9 and 10. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." This is not empty rhetoric for David. At several different points when Saul was pursuing him to kill him, David could have killed Saul. David and his men were hiding in a cave at one point. Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. I don't know who thinks that's a good idea. I'm going to A, hide in a cave, or B, I'm going to go pee in a cave. But apparently that's what people did. And he has opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He just cuts off the corner of his robe to say, "I could have killed you, but I trust God, so I'm not going to raise my hand against you." Again, he snuck into the camp at one point, and he and his companion had an opportunity to kill Saul as he slept, but he didn't. He took the water jug that was next to Saul's head and said, "See, I could have killed you again, but I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm not going to kill you, Saul. You are God's anointed king." But for you and I, when our boss is acting towards us in ways that we don't like, we take matters into our own hands and we gossip with our coworkers about him or her. And instead of submitting joyfully, setting a good example in the office, of persevering under trial, we complain and we act just like the lost around us. When those in your neighborhood, your neighbors maybe, speak evil against you, slander you and your family, rather than going and serving them, we look for opportunities to put it back in their face. When family members hurt us, we simply withhold love. We We do other very subtle tactics to ensure that they know that we've been hurt, and so we're going to hurt them in return. We don't rely on God to administer justice. And I think the question for us is, are you trusting in God in the midst of both your trial and your everyday life to carry out justice, or are you taking those matters into your own hands because you don't trust God's good plan and don't trust the Word when the Word says the trials are for our good so that we can grow in faith and honor God? You and I are involved in a spiritual battle every single day of our lives. There is no moment in the day that you and I are not in a spiritual battle. Satan is always seeking to destroy you and to destroy the believers around you, to destroy this church and my church and every church. The scripture says he prowls around like a roaring lion. And Satan has enlisted the help of every unbeliever in this world to bring you disappointment, to bring you discouragement, to take you away from following the Lord in whatever ways that he can. We are in a spiritual battle. And as a result, we have got to learn to manage our minds well all the time. Not just when things are good, not just when things are bad, but all the time. We have got to manage our minds well, and that requires disciplined thinking. David had disciplined his mind. So when trials came, he remembered God's promises. He replaced his lesser loves with greater loves. He relied on God to administer justice. His trust in God wasn't theoretical. It had results in his life. My prayer for you and for myself is that we would be people who manage our minds like David, that God can be glorified. Let's pray. Father, I know myself well enough. And I know what your word says well enough about all people, not just me, to know that many right now are making resolutions in their minds to do and think and act differently. But I'm reminded of the parable of the four soils and the rocky ground hearer that as soon as the word comes, Satan comes and snatches it away. And so I pray now that as we sit here and as we reflect and as we pray and as we sing songs, that you, God, would do a great work in every person in this room, so that we don't leave unchanged. So that we don't leave with New Year's resolutions in June to do something better, but without any power from you to do it. We are absolutely dependent on your grace for everything, God. Your scripture says that it's you who works in us to will and to act for your good pleasure. And so I pray that you would work in the leaders here, in the members here, in the visitors here. I pray that you would work in the hearts of the lost as well as the saved. God, it's not like we Christians suddenly have everything figured out and our lives match what your word says. We need you to sanctify us by your grace, just as you saved us by your grace. And so I pray, God, I pray for grace to manage our minds well in all circumstances, and that this community would be transformed by a people who are being transformed by the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
But you all to stand or sit or come to the altar or whatever in response to what God is speaking to you. So.
Your love, O Lord.
reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. Yeah. Your justice flows like the ocean.